Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 19 to 24. We're carrying on in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. We started a couple months back in Matthew chapter 5, and we've spent the last few weeks really looking at the Lord's Prayer, the whole matter of hypocritical Christianity and fasting. And now we come to verse 19. It actually goes right through to verse 34 is the section, but we're going to just be looking at 19 to 24 this morning. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Well, we pray that God would add his blessing to the reading of the scriptures this morning. As I mentioned, we come to a new section this morning in the Sermon on the Mount as we move into verse 19 today. The last 2 months we've spent looking at verses 1 to 18. And Jesus has been focusing our attention on what it means to live our lives always in the presence of God. That really would be a summary of the first 18 verses. And Jesus has primarily been concerned with our religious duties or activities. That's what we see in verse 1 to 4, and then verse 5 through to verse 15, and again verse 16 to 18. Jesus has been looking at the whole matter of hypocritical Christianity as he considered the matter of giving to the poor, of praying, and of fasting. And his main concern was that all of these things should not be done before men, but should be done before our Heavenly Father, so that we do not receive the praise and the rewards of men, but that which is done in secret will receive the reward of our Heavenly Father. And so verse 1 to 18 was focused on our private lives, our secret religious activities before God. And now in verse 19 to 34, Jesus moves on to consider our public lives, how we live out our daily lives in the world. And he turns now to the matter of money, and then next time we will look at food and drink and clothing. Very practical day-to-day things that Jesus deals with. Now, some people have historically created a divide between verses 1 to 18 and verse 19 to 34 under the heading of the sacred and the secular. And while that's perhaps helpful, I think it's also dangerous if we take that too far. There really is nothing in the New Testament which draws a distinction between what some people call the sacred, meaning our spiritual and religious aspects of our lives, and what they call the secular, meaning the daily mundane things of life, like work and clothing and things like that. The New Testament makes it clear that all of our lives are sacred, even the secular. And so it's quite wrong for us to speak of someone who is in full-time Christian ministry. We all use that phrase, you know, so-and-so is in full-time Christian ministry, whereas someone else will know he's just in secular employment. I mean, that's just unbiblical to talk like that. Yes, we know what people mean, but it creates in our thinking a wrong idea. All of our lives, including our secular jobs, are sacred. All of our life is meant to be lived out to the glory of God, and everything in it is meant to be done with an attitude of service to the Lord. So Paul says in Corinthians, no matter what we are doing, whether we are eating or drinking or going shopping or working or holidaying or whatever else we do, whatever we do, we must do it all to the glory of God. But having said that, Jesus does seem to draw some kind of a distinction as he moves from the religious aspects of our lives, that which is typically done in terms of our direct relationship to the Lord, and the things that are very practical and down to earth. And he moves on to a new section now, which turns our attention to the very practical matter of money, and the Christian's relationship to money. And Jesus' words are no less relevant today than they were 2,000 years ago. I don't need to tell you that. We live in an ever-increasingly materialistic society where the topic of money is not very far from our thinking. I don't think any of us have probably gone through the last week, and definitely probably not through the last month, without at least on one occasion discussing money, either with our employer, or with our spouse, or with our children, or with ourselves. It's very practical. It's part of our daily lives. Now, just before we look at verse 19 to 24 in detail, I want us to see that this section from verse 19 to 24 is subdivided into three paragraphs or three subsections. But in each section, Jesus is doing the same thing. He's drawing a contrast between the right way and the wrong way, between the right attitude and the wrong attitude, between the Christian way and the way of the world when it comes to the matter of handling money. And so it really is just one point that Jesus is making here, but he does it by way of three illustrations. He does this to make sure that we really understand the importance of what he's saying, but also because each illustration covers a slightly different aspect of our relationship to money. And so Jesus uses these three illustrations to try and fill out the things that he's trying to teach us with regards to our relationship to money. And so we're going to look at the Christian's relationship to money under the following three headings. Number one, where is your treasure? Number two, what is your vision? And number three, who is your master? And we'll go through those. And let's just jump in straight away with verse 19. Where is your treasure? Look at verse 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the first thing we need to see here is that our attitude to money and the treasures of this world is ultimately a matter of the heart. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, John MacArthur has something very helpful, which I want to just quote here. He says that Jesus is not saying that if we put our treasure in the right place, then our heart will also be in the right place. But rather that the location of our treasure reveals where our heart already is. Spiritual problems are always problems of the heart. Now, how do we know that that's the right way to understand what Jesus says here? Because Jesus does seem to be saying that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, I think the key to understanding this correctly is, what do we mean by treasure? What is the definition of treasure? Well, a treasure is anything which we deeply value. In other words, something which our heart deeply desires and esteems as valuable to us. In other words, for you to treasure something already means that you have set your heart on it. It's only valuable to you because your heart desires it, because your heart values it, and because your heart wants to protect it and store it up. So what is a treasure to you may not be a treasure to me, because we might have set our hearts on different things. We cannot separate the idea of treasure from the desires of the heart. Which is why Jesus says, show me your treasures, show me what you value most, and I will show you the state of your heart. The location of your treasure reveals where your heart already is. So the principle that Jesus lays down for us is this: do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's the principle. That's the timeless command which Jesus gives to us here. And the rest of the verse is a gracious condescending of God to explain to us why. God doesn't need to give us a reason why we should obey him. He could have just said, do not lay up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. But he comes down to our level and he gives us some reasons. What are the real practical benefits for obeying his principle. And so let's look first at what Jesus means in the negative part of the principle. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And what does that mean? Does that mean that we should not own houses or cars, that we should give all our money to the poor, that we should not save up and invest wisely to provide for our kids' education, and that we should not plan for our retirement by means of pension and retirement annuities for the day that we stop working? Is that what Jesus is saying here? Well, clearly that is not what Jesus is saying, because the rest of the Bible makes it very clear that these things are all good. They are blessings from God. The Bible often speaks of God blessing materially those who work hard and honor the Lord in their lives. That's a biblical principle. In general, God honors the hard work of his children. The Bible recognizes the right of individuals to own property and animals and clothing and money. The Bible speaks well of investing wisely and making your money work for you. The Bible teaches that hard work and employment is a gift from God, and that laziness is a sin which leads to poverty and hunger. The Bible also teaches us that it's the responsibility of parents to save up and provide for our children. Did you hear that, kids? Go home and check with mom and dad if they're doing that. And it's the responsibility of children to look after their parents in their old age. Yes, some amens there. All right. And it's the responsibility of Christians to provide well for the family of God. Otherwise, we are worse than unbelievers. So the Bible has a lot to say about the correct and the wise use of money. But we also see that there were very many wealthy people in the Bible. People who, after they became Christians, didn't give up everything they had. Some of them sold property to help others, but they didn't sell all their property. Others kept their property but opened their homes to the church, which meant they must have had fairly big houses to invite the large numbers of Christians in Acts that were being converted into their homes. God blessed many of them with more after their conversion than before. The point that Jesus is making here is that poverty is not the way to spirituality. Neither is wealth a sign of God's spiritual blessing. We have both errors today. Some people who think that because they're poor, that makes them more spiritual than others, and others, because they are wealthy, it's a sign of God blessing them spiritually. There are both rich and poor people in the Bible who were equally spiritual, who were equally content, who were equally in a right relationship with God. Just as there were also rich and poor people in the Bible who were lost sinners in their wealth or their poverty, who were never satisfied with what they had or didn't have, and who rejected God in their wealth and their poverty. And so we must be very careful to draw distinctions here which God does not draw. Now, the point that Jesus is making is this: where is your treasure? Where is your heart on this matter of money and things? It's not about how much you have, but about what you value most. There is only one case in the Bible where a person was commanded to go and sell everything they had and give it to the poor. It was the account of Jesus speaking to the rich young ruler, which is an old Bible way of saying a yuppie, all right, a rich young ruler. And this yuppie came to Jesus and he wanted to know what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. Because according to his assessment of his own life, he had kept all the commands of God since his youth. And in Mark chapter 10 we read, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Did you notice what Jesus said? Jesus said to him, "Sell all you have in order to do what? In order to store up treasures in heaven." Jesus recognized that this man's treasure was not in heaven, but on earth. His treasure was his great wealth. His heart was set on the things of this earth, which is why he went away sorrowful, because he realized that he had to give up his treasures on earth in order to gain eternal life. Now look at what Jesus says in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And we miss something here in the English. There's a real emphasis in the Greek. The word lay up, do not lay up for yourselves, is the verb form of treasure. In other words, the literal English translation would be, do not treasure up for yourselves treasures on earth. Right, we don't see that in the English, but that's what it means. Do not treasure up for yourselves treasures on earth. The problem is not with accumulating wealth on this earth. The problem is to treasure up treasures on earth. Do you see the subtlety here? It's not about having things, it's about treasuring them. Don't set your heart on these things. Don't treasure them up. If you have them, good. Thank God for His blessings. But don't treasure them up for yourself. Don't hoard them for yourself. See them for what they really are, which are very short-term, temporal things, which will not last. Jesus says they will not even last on this earth, let alone into eternity. All our earthly treasures, Jesus says, deteriorate. Moth and rust destroy. Inflation and depreciation destroy. And if you think you are safe to have all your treasures in pure gold, well, the gold price can drop or thieves can break in and steal. Nothing is really secure. Nothing is certain except that whatever you have in this life will ultimately end up as nothing. You cannot take 1 cent with you into eternity. We watched a show on TV the other night on Discovery Channel, and if there is anything that the last century of Egyptian archaeology has revealed to us, as the tombs of these great pharaohs are discovered and explored, it's that we realize we can't take anything with us. Either the treasures are stolen by tomb robbers, or they deteriorate and crumble, and even if the gold can be polished again, it nevertheless stays behind. It could not go with that great man to the other side. So the heart of what Jesus says here has to do with our heart. Do not set your heart on things below, but set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Do not treasure up treasures on earth. God said to the rich man who had built bigger barns, remember the rich man, he had so much grain, he didn't know what to do with it, and he said, well, I'll just build bigger barns and I'll store it there and I'll be secure for many years to come. God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, the things you've been busy about, the things you've been treasuring up, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Well, what then is the alternative? What is Jesus commanding us to do positively? He's saying, do not treasure up treasures on earth. Well, look at what he says in verse 20. He says that we must treasure up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Treasures which will last. Treasures which will not depreciate and will never be consumed or destroyed or be stolen. Now, what are these heavenly treasures? What are the things that we should set our hearts on, desire and value, that will last into all eternity? Well, ultimately, we know from Scripture that the reward of the Christian is eternal life in the presence of God and to experience God Himself in all His fullness for all eternity. To be in His presence in a relationship with Him which will provide us with unimaginable joy and pleasure. That is the reward. That is the great ultimate goal to which we are all heading. And so what Jesus is saying here is that what we do on earth matters. How we view our money and our property and our work and all these things, it ultimately has a connection to what our understanding of eternal life is going to be like. Ultimately, it has a relationship to our desire to know and experience more of God in heaven one day. In other words, the secular and the sacred are intimately connected according to Jesus. John Stott puts it like this: the treasures in heaven seems to refer to such things as these. the development of a Christ-like character, since all that we can take with us to heaven is ourselves. The increase of faith, hope, and love, all of which Paul said, abide. Growth in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, whom one day we shall see face to face. The active endeavor by prayer and witness to introduce others to Christ, so that they too may inherit eternal life. And the use of our money on earth for Christian causes, which is the only investment whose dividends are everlasting. All of these are temporal activities with eternal consequences. In other words, whatever you and I do here on earth for the kingdom of God has value which will last into eternity. John MacArthur says, possessions that are wisely, lovingly, willingly, and generously used for kingdom purposes can be a means of accumulating heavenly possessions. When they are hoarded and stored, however, they not only become a spiritual stumbling block, but are subject to loss through moth, rust, and thieves. Where is your treasure? On what have you set your heart? This will be revealed by the way that you spend your time. This will be revealed by the way that you spend your money and the things in this life which you value most. Where is your treasure? That's the first question Jesus asks. Secondly, Jesus moves on then in verse 22 to ask the question, what is your vision? Look at verse 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. And so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now we are familiar today in business, and I think in some churches and schools, to hear people talking of a vision statement. Right, a vision statement is not one of those little white things on the board with a bunch of E's facing in different directions. Right, that's an eye chart. Right, a vision statement has got nothing to do with physical eyesight. It's got to do with the goal and the aspirations of the company or the school or whatever the case may be. What does that group desire to be? That's their vision statement. And that is what Jesus moves on to address here in this next illustration when he speaks about the eye as the lamp of the body. The Bible often connects the eye and the heart. It speaks about the eye in terms of spiritual sight. And here Jesus is using a very simple and practical illustration. If your eye is the means by which your whole body is able to perform its functions, then if you are blind or in darkness, then your whole body will be in darkness and you won't be able to function as normal. Similarly, your spiritual eye, by which you see the things of God by faith, your heart, your soul, if it is healthy or clear, then your whole life will be healthy and full of light. But if your heart is bad, if it's dull and blind to the spiritual realities of God, then your whole life will be a groping around in the darkness. So what Jesus is saying is this: what is your vision? On what have you set your heart? I guess we could think of it in terms of ambition. What motivates you? What drives you? We know that the heart is the control room of our lives. What are the goals and the aspirations that you have for your life and the direction it should go in? What are you chasing after? I would be reluctant to join a company or to send my child to a school that did not have a vision statement. Because you really have no idea what they believe, what they do, and where they're headed. Similarly, I need to ask you this morning, as I ask myself, what is your spiritual vision statement? Just like your school or your company where you work most likely has a vision statement, have you ever sat down and penned your own spiritual vision statement? Do you have a clear vision of what God wants you to do, what He wants from your life, what your goals and your aspirations should be? And does your vision statement for your life reveal where your heart is with respect to money? Is your vision clear? Look at verse 22. It says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, or if you have the NIV, it says good. Now that word has a meaning of singleness. Let me explain it like this. When your eyes start to deteriorate, those of you who particularly wear glasses, you take your glasses off, what happens? Double vision, right? Blurry. And that's what the word here is meant to point out. When you put your glasses on, everything comes into focus. You get a singleness of vision. And Jesus is saying, is your heart singly, mindedly focused on all that God has for you? How are you storing up? Are you focusing your mind and your heart upon storing up treasures in heaven? Are you setting your mind on things above to have a God-focused perspective on life and on all the things that we have in our lives? We'll get to verse 33 next time, but just glance down to verse 33. That's what Jesus says there. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Jesus is saying, I'm not unconcerned about money and food and clothing and what you will drink and where you will work and all those things. I'm not unconcerned about those things, but you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and I will sort out the rest. One commentator puts it so well. It's all a question of vision, he says. If we have physical vision, we can see what we are doing and where we are going. So too, if we have spiritual vision, if our spiritual perspective is correctly adjusted, then our life is filled with purpose and drive. But if our vision becomes clouded by the false gods of materialism, we lose our sense of values and our whole life is in darkness and we cannot see where we are going. There are many people today, both rich and poor, whose spiritual eyes are blinded by sin and greed and covetousness and materialism and luxury and comfort. They're groping around in the darkness and they have no clue where they are going. For some of them, that leads to spiritual anxiety. For others, it leads to pride and arrogance and a stubbornness. But neither one realizes that an eternity awaits them, for which they have not spent one day preparing. Jesus is saying our entire lives should be devoted to storing up treasures in heaven. We've got this life to do it. And many people are going to reach that day of eternity, that day of judgment, realizing only too late that they have not spent one day preparing for eternity. Well, finally then, Jesus closes this section with, "Who is your master?" in verse 24. This is the third illustration which Jesus gives to help us think correctly about our relationship to the things of this world. He's challenged us about what our heart treasures and about our spiritual vision. And now he really comes to the crux. Who do you really serve? Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now there's something very important that we can easily miss here in verse 24. When we speak of a master today, we usually think in terms of a boss or an employer. And there are many people today who serve more than one master in that sense. Many people who have two jobs and they quite happily serve two masters without conflict. And we can bring that into our thinking, and we can subtly undermine what Jesus is saying here to think, well, if I can serve two masters on earth quite happily, well, then I'm sure I can also serve God and money quite happily. But the use of the word master here in Greek was particularly applied to slave masters. Jesus is speaking here about the relationship of a slave to his owner, which sheds a whole different light on the matter, doesn't it? An employee can work for two bosses, but a slave cannot be owned by two owners. You either belong to one or you belong to the other. That is what it means to be a slave by definition. The whole point of being a slave is that you belong to a master who has complete control over you, and your life is meant to serve that master. And so it is this aspect which Jesus is driving home here. Who do you belong to? Who do you serve as your master? You cannot serve both God and money. It's not possible. because the two masters come from totally different realms. They both have an exclusive claim over their subjects. The one master is spiritual, the other master is physical. The one commands us to walk by faith, the other demands that we walk by sight. The one master calls us to a life of humility and service, the other to a life of pride and self-sufficiency. The one calls us to love the light, and the other to love the darkness. The one sets before us treasures in heaven, and the other sets before us treasures on earth. You see, there's no middle ground here. And that's what Jesus is trying to say. How we handle our money, according to Jesus, is an indication of our spiritual ownership, our spiritual condition. How we handle the things of this world is the litmus test of our spirituality. It's not about how much you have or don't have, but how we handle what we do have. Who is your master? Or to put it more bluntly, whose slave are you? And we don't like the term slave today. It has many negative connotations in our modern understanding of the word. But the Bible makes it clear that as unbelievers, we are slaves to sin and the devil, whether we like to admit it or not. And as Christians, we have been set free from that slavery to become slaves of Jesus Christ. He is our new master. You can read Romans 6, verse 16 to 19. We don't have time for that this morning, but look at how Paul there speaks about this change of ownership from one slave to another, from one master to another as we become Christians. What's amazing is if you look at the introductions to the New Testament letters, you will see again and again that Paul and Timothy and James and Peter and Jude, they all refer to themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. In other words, that is their identity. They start their letters to a group of believers by writing not with their titles that so-and-so PhD, so-and-so pastor or reverend, but Paul and Timothy and Jude and James, a slave of Jesus Christ, greets you. While there's a lot that we could look at under this topic of the lordship of Jesus Christ, the context demands that we only consider one aspect this morning. One aspect of the lordship of Christ, which is that with respect to our attitude to money. Who is your master? God or money? So as I conclude then, I believe this is a very timeous reminder to us this morning to consider very carefully how we handle our money in the light of the Scriptures. Where is your treasure? Do you treasure your money and wealth in its various forms, or do you see these things as a gift to you from God to be used for His kingdom, thereby storing up treasures in heaven? Are you spending your money wisely on things which will glorify God through your life? Is your money perhaps being wasted on luxuries or sinful habits or things which have no eternal value whatsoever? What is your vision? Is your goal in life to be happy or to be holy? Is it your ambition to reach a level of financial independence and security and comfort which allows you to sit back and relax and enjoy life? Or is your goal and your motive and your vision to be spent and to spend everything for the cause of Jesus Christ and to see your resources to be used to build His kingdom? Who is your master? Is God and His demands on your money that which determines your monthly budget? Or do you serve your own interests first from your monthly salary and then see what is left over for God at the end of the month? God says that He will not share His glory with another. Either you are serving God wholeheartedly or you are serving some other god, which is idolatry. In the book of Malachi, we see God's attitude to our tithes and offerings. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, says God. And the people respond, how have we robbed you? And God answers, in your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Did you know that this is the only place in Scripture where God says that we can test Him? The only place where God challenges us to test Him. And it's on this matter of bringing our tithes into the storehouse of God and testing God whether or not He will bless us with everything that we need. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a wonderful story of a farmer who came into the kitchen one morning with much joy and reported to his wife and kids that the Lord had richly blessed them the night before. Their cow had given birth to twins. What a blessing from the Lord. And so because of God's abundant blessing to them, he decided to dedicate the one calf to the Lord. And so he told the family that they would raise both calves together up until adulthood. And when the time came, he would sell the one cow and give all the money to the Lord's work. And he would sell the other cow and would keep the proceeds for them as a family. And the whole family thought this was a wonderful idea to show the Lord how thankful they were for His goodness. Well, a few months later, the farmer came into the kitchen one morning looking very sad and distraught. And his wife asked him what was wrong. And he replied, "The Lord's cow died last night." Now, we might chuckle at that story, but I would suggest that we don't laugh too much, because it's actually a very serious matter, and one which we are guilty of perhaps every month. The biblical concept of tithing and giving to the Lord in both the Old and the New Testament is the principle of taking the first fruits of what God has given to us and to give it back to the Lord as an expression of our gratitude for His blessing, as well as a commitment to participating in the building of the kingdom of heaven. Let me ask you plainly this morning, does God need your and my money to keep the work of this church going? No, He doesn't. Could God not provide for my needs as your pastor and all the needs of our missionaries every month and whatever else is required to keep the work of this church going? Could not God choose to provide that without our giving? Of course He could. But as we've seen in Malachi chapter 3, that what God chooses to do on earth through the church, He has also chosen to ordain the means by which His purposes are accomplished. And one of those means is that God has chosen to finance His work through the giving of His people. I don't know why God chose that. I think it would have been far better for me to be able to praise God if every month He just provided supernaturally. But God has chosen not to do that. He's chosen to bring us in to this work of ministry which God has ordained. The biblical principle for God's people has always been, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Proverbs 3, verse 9 and 10. Jesus said, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap, for by your standard of measure it will be measured to you in return. Luke chapter 6. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. The Bible has a lot to say about giving to the Lord's work, and unfortunately, because issues of finances in the church over the history of the church has been so misused by greedy people that often today the issue of giving and finances is either never preached on for fear of appearing greedy, or it's preached on too much as a means of selfish gain. My approach this morning has just been to try and be faithful to the Word of God as the Lord brings it across our path through the regular expository ministry of the Word. And so it's a good reminder for us today to think about Jesus' teaching and about how it applies to our giving to the Lord's work. Now, I know that there are many of you here today who are not members of this church. This might be the first Sunday you've come to our church as a visitor and you get a sermon on giving. Well, this is the first sermon I've ever preached on giving, and definitely the first sermon that I've ever heard on giving in this church. But you are welcome as a non-member of our church to come to every one of our church meetings. and see as our finances are openly presented to the congregation, you can see everything that comes in and you can see everything that goes out. And as a Baptist church, one of our principles is congregational church government, which means that we decide and agree together as a church how we should spend the money which has come into the church to extend the kingdom of God. We decide. This is the Lord's church. It's His work. And He has called us to participate in this wonderful privilege in many ways, one of which is through our giving. So individually and as a church, we need to ask ourselves if perhaps we have been robbing God by withholding that which is rightfully God's and which God has purposed should be used for His kingdom. So can I encourage you today to take seriously the words of Jesus Christ, to examine where your heart is. What is your attitude to money say about the spiritual state of your heart? You remember when that lady, that old lady came into the church, into the synagogue and put her coins, her two little coins into the offering bag while many of the other wealthy people were dropping in whole bags of money. And Jesus said that that lady gave more than all of the others put together. It's not about the volume, it's about the attitude of the heart. Are you and I storing up treasures for ourselves on earth, or are we storing up treasures in heaven? Are we robbing God, or are we being rich towards God? Is Jesus your master and your Lord? And are you following Him with a single-minded devotion? Well, if this is perhaps new to you, perhaps you've never thought about giving and about tithing and this whole idea of giving biblically and giving the first fruits of what God has given to you, perhaps that scares you. Well, I don't believe it's any coincidence that the very next verse which Jesus goes on to says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" That's what we will look at next time. But it'll do us good to read and meditate over the passage we've looked at this morning and verses 25 to 34 as we consider what Jesus has to say to us about the treasures of our heart and about the promises that God has given to us to meet all our needs. Well, we pray that God would help us in this and that He would be glorified, not only through our giving individually, but as a church, as we seek to use that which has been given for the extension of God's kingdom.